Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. Good to be with you guys this morning. And we want to continue our worship service by studying God's Word together. We have read significant portions of God's Word this morning, and that was very intentional to lead us into what we want to do this morning in God's Word. And I'm assuming you saw a pattern, or you saw at least a kind of a way that the readings were set up. And I hope you noticed that in the way things were set up, we had an Old Testament passage, and then we read from one of the Gospels. And what we've been doing this Christmas season in our Advent series is something like that. We've been taking the familiar passages in the Gospels that deal with the birth of Jesus, and we've been reading them together and considering them. And then what we're doing is going back into the Old Testament, in particular, going back to Genesis. We've been studying the book of Genesis together this past year, and so as we've been looking at the gospel narratives, and in particular the infancy narratives or the birth narratives, we've done that in light of things in Genesis. And so our focus this morning is going to be on how Genesis chapter 22, three verses in particular, verses 15 through 18, shed light on the story of Jesus' birth. We just concluded with the Luke 2 narrative of Jesus' birth. And what I want us to think about as we kind of begin is the initial image and the idea. I'm bumping this thing and it's making this noise. I'm gonna fix it real quick. Whoa, that didn't help. What I want us to see, you know what, Joshua, I'm going to go no coat and it's going to be okay. I'm just going to give you my coat. This is Joshua, everybody. Merry Christmas, Joshua. Oh, you're going to try to have a go with it? No, it's not happening. All right. Now we're ready to go. So let me get you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. I want us to take a look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I'm not sure that we consider it very often in light of Christmas. And so I want us to think of how Genesis 22 informs our understanding of Jesus, and in particular his incarnation. So before we read God's Word together in Genesis 22, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we give you thanks on this Christmas morning. Lord, we thank you that in your providence and in the leading of your church, you led your church to begin celebrating this day, taking this day out of the calendar year and remembering the incarnation. Lord, we're aware that we don't know the exact date when your son was born into our world, but we do thank you that we can take time each year to consider the significance that you sent your son to rescue and redeem your people. And so, Lord, as we read your word this morning, I thank you that we've had the chance already to see so much of your word, to get the big picture of what you were doing, the promises that you made to your people, and then ultimately the fulfillment of those promises and the coming of your son. Lord, as we read this morning and as we consider these things, Lord, in the midst of the busyness of the Christmas season, would you once again set our minds and our hearts on your son, Jesus? Would you focus us on him? Because he is all that matters, Lord. All these other things, family, gifts, friendships, all of these things can be good things, Lord. But those good things cease to be good things when we do not know the giver of these good things. And so, Father, as we take time this morning, would you encourage our hearts? Would you build up your church? And would you help us to see and worship your son, Jesus? And we pray all that in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 22. Our key verses are going to be 15 through 18, but I want us to get some wider context here so that we know exactly what we're speaking about. Genesis 22 is a familiar passage to us because from Sunday school on up, you've learned about this. It's where God comes to Abraham and instructs him to take Isaac and go and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord. And in light of the storyline of Genesis, we know the significance of what God is asking there. Isaac is the promised son. He is the one that's going to make possible all these promises that God had made to Abraham, that he was going to have numerous offspring, that he was going to be the father of many nations. And so Abraham, at this point in life, as he's old and he's been walking with the Lord for many, many decades, we see the strengthening of his faith and his willingness to trust God. And he loads the boy up, and he loads up the things that are necessary for the offering, and they set out on the journey. and they end up on this mountain, and he builds the altar, and we'll pick up reading in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, as of the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This is God's word. May it bless his people. I want us to consider Abraham in this situation and how God is with him in this situation. One of the things that we talk about, one of the names of God that we mention over and over again at Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. And in the incarnation, God comes to be with us in a way that is utterly unique in terms of the unfolding storyline of Scripture. It's the most personal way that God comes to be with his people. But this story shows us that God has been with them and is with them throughout the unfolding storyline of Scripture. God is with him. And in particular, I want you to see how God shepherds Abraham here and how God provides the sacrifice necessary for Abraham here. Because when we think of what's going on in the narrative of Luke 2, and then also if you go and you look in Matthew chapter 1 and we read about Jesus' birth and him being placed in the manger, what I want us to consider, our imagery that I want us to see in our minds and hearts associated with this Christmas, is that of a shepherd and a lamb. Two things that are very common biblical images, but are never combined the way they are in the person of Jesus. That he is both lamb and shepherd. And I want you to see here, let's just consider what's happened here. The Lord first comes and speaks to Abraham. Okay, the idea of shepherd imagery in the Old Testament is kingly imagery. It's someone with authority. If you read in Ezekiel, for example, you'll see chapters dedicated to the Lord speaking against the shepherds of Israel. These were their leaders. These were the kings, the priests. So authority is connected with shepherding. And so I want you to see that God speaks to Abraham, but he gives him an instruction that doesn't seem like a good instruction. Doesn't seem like the kindness and care of a shepherd to send his son, to take his son and to offer him as a sacrifice. So the Lord speaks to him. And if you'll notice, the way that the Lord is described here as speaking to him, it's the angel of the Lord. Important terminology. If you've got your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that term. When you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you need to always read very carefully and determine, is this simply a regular angel? Is this a messenger from the Lord? Or is there something more to this individual? When you see this in this context and in other places in Genesis, the angel of the Lord has divine characteristics. So we refer to this as the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus as God the Son before he takes on flesh, coming and speaking to Abraham and giving him this authoritative instruction. And so Abraham obeys because he understands the authority of God and he responds in faith and takes his son. But then the angel of the Lord speaks to him at the critical moment when he's about to sacrifice his son, and he stops him. Playing the role of shepherd, he protects and preserves life. He preserves the life of Isaac. Oh, and can you imagine how he's preserving Abraham? The things that Abraham would have dealt with, we know from later on in Scripture that Abraham was willing to do this because it says that he trusted that the Lord could even raise him from the dead. Can you imagine the pain and anguish in this father to lead him to do this? And so then the relief and the joy at being stopped, at his hand being stayed. And so the angel of the Lord speaks to him and shepherds both him and Isaac, protecting them, caring for them. And then what is provided? A substitute is provided. In particular, a ram is provided, the sacrifice. And if you go back and you read it, the early portions of Genesis 22, Isaac had identified that the sacrifice was missing. And Abraham in faith spoke and said that the Lord would provide for himself the sacrifice. And so he does. So we see both the shepherding of God and then the provision of the sacrifice from God on behalf of Abraham and Isaac here in this situation. But then let's key in. Look at your verses there, 15 through 18. This comes to several of the promises that we've been looking at. We looked at how Mary is connected with the promise of Genesis 3:15. We looked at how Joseph is connected to the promises of Genesis 49. And I want you to see Jesus' connection here and how he is going to make possible these promises of 15 through 18. Let me read them again and we'll make a couple of observations. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Do you see the connection between the angel of the Lord and the voice of the Lord, Yahweh, God? "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and of the sands on the seashore." That's God reiterating his initial promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so what he's saying here, our first observation, is that in light of these events that have occurred, Abraham is going to be the father of many people. Many people. This idea of offspring here is clearly plural. I mean, it says offspring, and then it says stars and sand. It's a plural understanding of offspring. You are going to be the father of many offspring. Then it says this, though, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Or excuse me, I jumped ahead. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." We have a singular there. Now, the Hebrew here is tricky. And we've said a couple of times already during this series that offspring is, it's like our word offspring. It can mean one. It can mean plural. Here, though, we need to understand this as singular. "In your offspring, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So the promise here then, the observation that we need to make, is that there is a single individual that is coming. And this single individual is going to come from the multiple group of individuals that are going to come from Abraham. There's going to be a single individual who comes who will possess the gate of his enemies. That's a Hebrew idiom for defeat his enemies. It's the image of taking a city, a fortified city, taking control of it. Now, friends, I know some of you haven't been here during this series, but one of the things we've pointed out in the last 2 weeks is that when you look at Genesis 3:15, when you look at Genesis 49, and now again you look here, that there is a consistent theme connected to God's promises in Genesis, that there will be a rescuer who comes who will defeat the enemies of God's people. Do you see that that theme continues here in Genesis 22, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So there will be one single offspring of Abraham who will come, who will defeat the enemies of God's people. And if we go back to Genesis 3:15, we see that the ultimate enemy of God's people is the serpent. It's Satan. But the promises don't stop there. He says this as well. "And in your offspring," I think we need to continue with that single individual, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my people." That offspring is connected to the family of Abraham, but his work will not be exclusively for the family of Abraham. It will be for all the nations. And we get this idea of reading this as a single individual, not just because we read it that way, but because Paul tells us to in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, Paul says this. He says, "To give a human example, brethren, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul is telling us that the key to going back into Genesis and to understanding these promises is to see that in association with the plural many offspring who are going to come from Abraham, there is a key individual, the one who will lead them, who will shepherd them. We saw that last week in Genesis 49, that what's connected with the promise in Genesis 49 is the right to rule over God's people, to be their king, to be their shepherd, to be the one who leads them. Now, friends, you see all this, you see that these promises are pointing towards this individual. And this is why Christmas is so significant for us. Because what we have is not just an individual coming who is a unique man, who is the man promised in this. It is the very Son of God who comes and takes on human flesh and is born into our world. The significance of Christmas is this deep, beautiful theological mystery that Messiah is not simply a man, but he's the Son of God. It is the coming together of two natures in one person. That God the Son, who existed eternally, that's what you see when the pre-incarnate Christ, when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is speaking to Abraham in Genesis 22, he is speaking as God. He speaks with authority. He speaks with the voice of Yahweh himself. God himself adds humanity to himself and comes into our world. And so friends, when you see the manger scene in your mind, when you read those passages in Luke, in Matthew, and you have the image of Jesus born into our world, taking on humanity, we have to always hold in tension the full humanity of Jesus and the full divinity of Jesus. Boys and girls, when you guys see manger scenes in your house or as you're driving through a neighborhood looking at Christmas lights and you see the baby Jesus there, we've got to hold in our minds that this is not just a sweet baby. It is God himself born into our world. And so I want us to consider this. I want us to consider this imagery of shepherd and substitute in light of the incarnation. That God comes into our world seeking us. He does it for two reasons, to be the lamb and to be the shepherd. Let's start with the idea of the lamb. Jesus, in taking on humanity, he comes to be like us. He comes to take on humanity so that he can be just like you and just like me. Boys and girls, when Jesus was born into the world and he began to grow, for you guys, he reached the same age as every one of you boys and girls in this room. He had a mom and dad who raised him. He spent time with his brothers and sisters. He played. He learned. He wasn't, when we think of him being the God-man, many times we think of him as maybe in his childhood or his teenage years being bored with things because he just knew everything, right? Because he's God. He knows everything. Yes, of course, in his divinity, but his humanity is real humanity. He's not God hiding in flesh. His humanity is real. He learns. His mom and dad fed him. His dad took him on walks. His mom bounced him on her knee. His brothers and sisters played with him. His humanity was real humanity. And he did that for a very intentional reason. It was necessary. It was necessary because as we saw going back to the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 3, our first parents sinned against God. And that meant that they were guilty before him. And from that point forward, their nature reflected that. It's one of the reasons why, friends, when we look at our world, even at Christmas time, we see the goodness of things and we see the terrible things that mankind can do to their fellow man. The ways that they can treat one another, the ways that they can speak about one another, the things that they can do to harm one another. And yet the beautiful ways that we can show kindness and help. It's this tragic mixture of darkness and light in our nature. What God does, though, despite that occurring in Genesis 3, is he does not abandon humanity. but he has a plan to redeem humanity. And this is when you get the first promises in Genesis. And this is why Jesus comes into the world to take on real, true humanity. But he does not possess, he does not inherit the guilt of Adam, and he does not possess a sinful nature. He is humanity reset in a certain sense. He is a second Adam. And what we see in him is in the life that he lives, he is the true Adam. He doesn't fail where our first father failed. He doesn't fail where we continually fail. And yet what happens with him? The child born in the manger grows up, becomes a man, lives a perfect life, honoring God, keeping his law and his commands, and yet he's the one who goes to the cross. It's so that he can be, in his person, the substitute. The thing that was provided for Abraham, that image in Genesis 22, all of that is ultimately anticipating Christ, who is our substitute. He is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as his cousin John the Baptist so rightly pointed out about him. So he becomes the substitute, sharing in our humanity so that he can die in our place. Friends, how many of you, no show of hands, but I know it's true of all of you. Sometimes in Christmas time, when you're trying to get the kids ready or when you're trying to get things done, how many of you, you're not quite at your best? Maybe you say some things you wish you hadn't said. Maybe just you're like me and you're a like door slammer. Like I don't necessarily say things. I just like rustle things around in a way to let people know that I'm perturbed. Or I'll go down. Okay. I'm the guy who goes down and starts the car. You know, like when we're trying to get out of the house, I'm ready to go. So I go to the car and I start the car. Now, that can be a good thing. I'm trying to help my family along, but it also reveals something about me. That I want things my way. And when circumstances don't turn out the way I want them to or intend them to, one of the natural reactions that I have to that is that my pride and my arrogance kind of swell up. And my anger towards those who don't understand that I know the way the world should be and don't conform to those things, it comes out in me in sinful ways. Now that is a small example. And we've all got small examples and we've all got large examples of those things. But friends, what's amazing about Jesus in his humanity is that he was not like that, and at the same time, he wasn't weird. Have you thought about that? When you read the Gospels, Jesus is not weird. He's very normal. He's amazing. He's different than everybody else that you read about. And yet when you read him, you're drawn to him, right? You're not repulsed by this strangeness. You're strangely drawn to someone who is both like you and not like you. That is the purpose of the incarnation, that Jesus would both be like us and not like us, so that he would be qualified to be the substitute who could die in our place for our sins, for the simple, petty little sins of attitude that we have, and for the deep regrets that we have for the choices that we've made. He is the Lamb of God, our substitute. And yet, friends, in his incarnation, he is also the shepherd. He comes to be the leader of his people. He takes on humanity so he can share in the experience of life that we have all shared in. You know, God could have sent Jesus into the world as a fully grown adult, like he did with Adam. Adam is created with the appearance of age. He's a fully mature adult when he's created. Could God theoretically have done that with Jesus? Yes, he could have. But the difference is that the condition of the world that Jesus comes into is very different than the condition of the world that Adam comes into. It's a fallen world. It's a world where people hurt one another. It's a world filled with grief and tears and strife. And so Jesus being born into that world means that his experience of life is not utterly different than ours. He shares the experience of life in a fallen world, though he responds to that fallen world in a very different way than we do. And so in the incarnation, he comes as shepherd and as king because he shows his people how they are to live in this world and what actually it will mean to live in light of a coming world, a new heavens and a new earth. And so he comes as the heir to all of these promises, the promises that the enemies of God's people will be fully and completely defeated, that someone will shepherd God's people, that he will go and gather those who are lost, that they will be found, that they will be led well. Human shepherds and leaders, though they may love the Lord and be used greatly by him, fail us. Our fathers do, our grandfathers do, the people who lead us in government and all these other things. They may do great things. God uses them in amazing ways, but they will fail us. We need a shepherd who leads us and who does not fail us, whose love for us never fails, and whose power is effective and strong to accomplish the things that he intends. That is what you see in the incarnation. In God becoming a man, he comes to shepherd and lead his people, one of us to lead us. That's one of the things that I think we miss sometimes in the infancy narratives. We see the weakness and the helplessness of the child, and that is real. His humanity is real. And yet what's amazing is we've got to hold in mind, he doesn't stop being God while he takes on flesh. This is one of the harder things to think about when you, I taught ninth grade Bible for years, and so these are the questions you get. It's amazing to see kids wrestling through this, and they're like, wait, okay, so is he with God, and then when he's born into the world, he like pauses being God? No. By adding humanity to himself, he doesn't stop being God, but he is fully human. And so while he's lying there in the manger, being cared for by his parents, in his divinity, he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Do you see the beautiful tension between the power and strength of God and yet the helplessness of what it meant for him to come and be born into our world? Friends, Jesus comes in fulfillment of these promises. He comes to be the one who can rescue and deliver his people. He does that by dying in their place for their sin, but then rising from death. See, it's in his resurrection, in his receiving a new body fit for a new creation, this is where he leads his people. And so, friends, the joy of Christmas is that what we see is that God has accomplished all that is needed for our salvation. He came into our world, he died in our place, and he has now been raised. God is pleased with his work. And so we now can live with hope, because all that is needed for salvation has been accomplished in Jesus. And we respond to that by placing our faith and trust in that work for us. And then the response of that is that the Holy Spirit renews us. We are made new so that we can live in this world differently than we did before. We can be filled with the Spirit so that we don't respond. We need not respond according to our sinful nature when faced with life in a fallen world. We can respond to the way Jesus did, because he himself was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit to his church so that his light might shine through us to one another and to a fallen world. He leads his people. He's there now to prepare a place for us. What awaits us, friends, is an eternity with him in a new heavens and a new earth. The joys of this life are good things. And when this earth passes away, what comes then is not some strange, heavenly, ethereal sort of vision. It is a new heavens and a new earth, creation restored and unfallen, where the dwelling of God is with men. We in our responsive reading, we took that from John chapter 1. And the beautiful thing you see in John 1:14, it says that that God comes and makes his dwelling among us. The word there in Greek carries the idea of him tabernacling among us. He comes and takes up residence here among his people so that we might be restored to God. What's amazing is you get this picture of God coming down, and yet he takes on humanity. And so it has this multi-directional picture of what's happening in the incarnation. God is coming down to us, but in Jesus taking on humanity, he is bringing us back into the presence of God. Friends, this is the significance of Christmas. In the midst of all the other things that you've got planned this day and over the coming week, take time to consider just the beautiful picture that Jesus brings God down to us and brings us back up to him. That he is both shepherd and lamb. He's the one who leads his people as shepherd king, and he's the one who dies in their place as the substitute, as the lamb of God. This is the greatest gift of Christmas, that God would send us his son to redeem and restore fallen humanity. Merry Christmas. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for just the reality that you sought us, and that your son Jesus has come to shepherd his people, and at the same time to be the sacrificial lamb who dies in their place. Lord, would you just encourage our hearts with these truths? We're prone to discouragement. We're prone to fear. We're prone to all of these things that are just common in a fallen world. But Lord, for those of us who know you, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, would you help us to trust? Lord, would you draw us to see all that you have given us in Jesus? Father, that we can walk with you as he did, that his life can be shown in and through us to a fallen world. Father, give us a love and a heart for those who do not know you, that we might seek to draw them to Jesus, their shepherd, who is seeking those who are lost. Father, thank you for the things that you're doing in each of our lives, both during this holiday season and just in what's going on in our families. Lord, I pray for your grace in our conversations, in our dealings with one another. Help us to be kind the way your son Jesus was. And Father, thank you that we can sing of the joy that we have now in light of knowing Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can be together this morning. Receive our praises now. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.